Zechariah, tape 8, chapter 8.
We pray tonight that you'd give us light and wisdom and a heart to lay hold of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that he's in an inner part of this word, and we pray for spirit to illumine and to quicken and make these real. How we praise thee for your word. Now we pray that you'd minister unto us from Zechariah chapter 8. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to turn, please, to Zechariah chapter 8, if you would. We're now in the last part of the second section of the book of Zechariah. I don't believe that we will be advanced by looking again when we're doing everything we've done up to chapter 8, in other words, the first 7 chapters. In fact, I think maybe at this point, such a review would miss the big picture. And so, by way of review, let me, instead of going into all the details of the visions and all, let me just try to pick up the flow of God's heart and get the main idea of these tremendous chapters. The spiritual message of the book of Zechariah, you remember, revolves around the rebuilding of the temple. That's a historical fact. Now, that temple was symbolic of their relationship with the Lord. And all through the Old Testament, a neglected temple told a story. And it told a story about their hearts. A neglected temple was a neglected Christian life, because the temple was a picture of the Christian, where God lived, where God dwelt. A completed temple, on the other hand, was a story that things were going well, and God's relationship between God's people and the Lord was in tune. God's people, in the book of Zechariah, had become discouraged with temple building. In other words, in plain words, they had become discouraged with the Christian life. See, that's what's behind it all. In other words, they quit. They threw in the towel. And so in the book of Zechariah, in fact, the whole message of Zechariah, God is letting his people in on some secrets necessary to lift the cloud of discouragement. And there was a cloud of heaviness, a mantle, a spirit of heaviness upon God's people, and we need to understand God's heart concerning temple building. Now, they had become discouraged in everything that was involved in building the temple, so they quit, and they needed a fuller revelation of the Lord himself. In the 6 chapters, in those 8 visions, the people really only learned one thing. And if you'd glance, please, at chapter 6, let's look at the big thing they learned. Forget all the visions. This is the big thing they learned. Chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. Behold, a man whose name is the branch, for he will branch out from where he is. He will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two. And I suggest you put in there the two groups rather than offices, because it's the groups of the Christians, the Babylonian Christians and the remnant Christians. In other words, in those first 6 chapters, they learned that Christ, Messiah, the angel of the Lord, he would build the temple, not they. And I'll tell you, it was a great lifting of a burden to discover that Christ was the one who was responsible for temple building. And of course, the application is for the Christian life. What a joy flooded their hearts when they learned that. Now, that may not sound like a big thing, that single thing, but in every age where God's people have discovered that the Lord builds the temple, that the Christian life is built by God and not by men. By Him, not by us. In every age where people have discovered that, the cloud of heaviness has been lifted. There's a tremendous release and freedom, realizing that the Lord's the one that builds the temple. When they learn that single message, that He'll build a temple, their whole Christian life changed direction. And here was the new direction. Chapter 6, verse 11. Take the silver and the gold and make an ornate crown and set it upon the head of Joshua. That symbolic act of crowning Joshua. Remember the word Joshua is Jesus. Hebrew is Joshua. Greek is Jesus. That symbolic act of crowning the high priest as a king was telling a spiritual story. And the remnant was saying, in effect, we're all finished temple building now. We've learned the message that the branch will build the temple. Christ will build the temple. And now we have a new direction of worship. All we're going to do is crown Him king. From now on, all of our energies and all of our resources and all of our efforts are just to please Him and put a crown upon His head. Our lives are given over now to the coronation of Christ. We want Him to rule us. That's the first six chapters. And I'll tell you, that's a tremendous message from God's heart. Christ built the temple. You crown Christ king. With that change, of course, from the record, we saw that it brought tremendous joy, tremendous unity, tremendous fullness, satisfaction. But it also brought some confusion. We did this last time. Let me wrap it up, and then we'll pick up with the new section. The utter simplicity of such a life. Christ builds the temple, I crown Him king. That's too simple. That's too easy. And because of the utter simplicity and the beauty of such a life, it caused the remnant to scratch their head and ask this question in chapter 7, verse 3. Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have these many years? If you glance at chapter 8, verse 19, you realize that there was more than a one celebration. They were talking about one feast, or rather one fast. There were four annual fasts that they were keeping. And last time we showed how those four fasts became the illustration for this frustration. Here was a real question. If it's true that He's going to build the temple, and we're out of a job as far as building a temple is concerned, if He's going to build a temple, and all that's required of us is to let Him rule, is to crown Him king, then of course the question comes, what about all of our ceremonies? We're pretty religious folks. What about all the religion? What about all of the formalities? Are we still supposed to fast? Are we still supposed to study? Are we still supposed to pray? Are we still supposed to fellowship together as God's people? What about baptism? Are we still supposed to be baptized in water? Are we to break bread together? Are we to go to church and dedicate our children? Support missions? You see, that's their big question. What about all of the things we've been going through for these many years? For years and years and years, we've expressed our heart in tithes and in gatherings and in self-denials. We've had many celebrations. Good evening. Welcome. We're just reviewing, so... Okay. Even today, the question would come, we're still celebrating. We have Lent services and Thanksgiving services and Easter services and Christmas and Good Friday and prayer meetings. And so the question of their heart was, should we continue this? What about all of our ceremonies and our formalities? In chapter 7 and 8, God answers their heart, their question. We looked at chapter 7. A glance at verse 5, if you would. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, in these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fast? See, God changed the question. It's not, should quit our formality. Nor is it, should we continue our malady. The question that the Lord asked was it actually for me? Did you really do it for me? See, God wasn't really for or against their ceremonies. He was for reality. He was for heart. And that's how he answered it in chapter 7. If you celebrate a picture, he says, do it to me. If you decide not to celebrate the picture, decide not to do it unto me. But whether you eat or drink or live or die, whether you celebrate or don't celebrate, whether you fast me, whatever you do, make sure that you do it unto me. God is impressed with what we do, and he's not impressed with what we don't do. Some Christians, I believe, actually glory in the fact that they've been set free from the picture. But the question is, are they free for him? Or are they free for themselves? Just because someone says, well, God opened my eyes, I don't have to go to church every time the doors are open. God's opened my eyes, I don't have to live a regimented life by restricted rules and regulations. God's opened my eyes, I don't have to witness to every person that comes into my life. I'm free. The Lord says, are you free unto me? Is it actually unto me? Or is it unto yourself? And that's what the Lord was concerned about in chapter 7. He wants us to live unto him. So that brings us then to chapter 8. People now have come this far. I don't build a temple, he does. I live instead that he might rule my life, just to crown him king. And all he wants you to do is please him. Live unto him. Now chapter 8. This is the last chapter in the second division. After this, there are six more chapters in the book. There are really two sermons. Each of them, three chapters. 9 to 11, and then it's called The Burden of the Lord, and then in 12 and 14, called The Burden of the Lord. And then they're on encouragement. Now, I would love to just roll up my sleeves and jump into Zechariah chapter 8, but I'm going to ask for your patience because I need to present a principle of Bible study before we look at chapter 8, because God's going to introduce something in chapter 8 that's going to affect chapter 8, chapter 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14. And if we get it out of the way now, then I think it can help us as we approach this chapter. So let's look at that principle of inspiration that God introduces here and develops throughout the book. So if you just hold chapter 8, we'll get to it eventually. We're in a book called Zechariah the Prophet. We're in a book of prophecy. We're in a set of books. There are books called the prophets, the minor prophets and the major prophets. And if you ask the average Christian, I think, to name a prophetic book in the Old Testament, they would either say Daniel or Zechariah. That's my guess. Because it is a prophetic book. Now, so far, we've been going through it. We haven't looked at the prophetic element in the book of Zechariah. Now, it's been there. I haven't stressed it. I haven't mentioned it. It's there. This is a prophetic book through and through. As many books, in fact, probably all the books are. But we need to stress that fact now, because God brings it to the forefront in chapter 8, and he's going to hold it there throughout the remainder of this book. So we need to stress that fact. How are we going to understand chapter 8, in fact, the sermon in 9 through 11, and then 12 to 14, depends on our approach to prophecy. Not just prophecy in Zechariah, but how do we approach prophecy? Prophecy in the Bible, in the whole Bible. And so we need to answer that question first. Now, since I'm teaching this, you'll need to know my approach. That doesn't mean you need to agree with it. And maybe you won't agree with it. Maybe you will. I don't know. But at least you should know where I'm coming from so that you'll understand why I interpret as I interpret. And so what I want to do is show you my approach to prophecy. And then we'll apply it, of course, to the rest of Zechariah. Now, there are four basic approaches to prophecy. Let me mention each one of those, and you'll be able to fit in where you belong. And you'll see how you approach prophecy. You have to fit in on one of these. There are no others. These are the four approaches to prophecy. And believe it or not, our theologians have been nice enough to name them for us, so I'll give you a fancy title with each one. Number one, the first approach to the prophecy is called the law of fulfillment. This is the simplest approach. It's, quite honestly, a rather mechanical view of prophecy, I think. It says, in effect, that fulfillment is like an alarm clock. That is, God has given a prophecy in the past. Tick-tock, tick-tock, tick-tock. Time goes on until it comes time for the prophecy to be fulfilled. And then, when the prophecy is fulfilled, the alarm goes off, and it's done. He gave a prophecy, and somewhere down the line, it's fulfilled, or it will yet be fulfilled. There's a prophecy to be fulfilled. This particular view is a very strict literalism. God's word, they say, can't mean many things. Obviously, God's word means one thing. God says it, and then he'll do it, and when he does it, it's done. Once there's a fulfillment, it's over. It's through. It's finished. It's completed. Now, it makes sense. God said he's going to do something. He finally does it. Forget it. It's done. In other words, they say, for every prophecy, there is only one fulfillment. In this view, you have an awful lot of dispute, because some people would disagree as to when the fulfillment is. And so there are arguments and disputes like crazy. In our day, there's a great move toward eschatology. There's a lot of talk about the end times, and about what's coming, and about prophecy. And most people today believe in this first view. God has made a prophecy, and someday it'll come past. And this means this, and that means that, and Gog is Russia, and Magog is Moscow, and eagle's wings are the United States, and Antichrist is a certain person, and the Confederation of Ten Nations is the European Common Market, and we go on and on. Everything is nailed down. One thing means one thing. Let me give you an example. In the book of Joel, God gave this prophecy. I'm quoting. I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Wonderful prophecy, isn't it? Peter said in Acts 2 at Pentecost, these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. This is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And then he goes into this, old men will dream, young men will see visions, and so on. And so they say, well, since Peter said, this is that, that's that. Right? Here's the prophecy in Joel. Peter said, it's fulfilled at Pentecost. This is that. It's over. It's done. Now let's go on to the next one. And so they say, Acts 2, it's finished. Joel is finished. Let's move on now to the seven churches in Revelation. And very clearly, the first church is the first 97 years. And then the second church, of course, is 100 through 314 A.D. And then in 315 starts the third church. And then it goes to 500. And the fourth church goes from 500 to 1500. And that's why we're in the last church today. And that's how they approach Bible prophecy. One prophecy means one fulfillment. Hold on. There's a second approach. Some people looked at that and said, whew, too restricted, too narrow. There's got to be something better, because they began to study something like Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse of our Lord Jesus. And as he began to talk about future events, because that's what initiated that sermon, they said, tell us about the end. What will it be like? And as he began to describe it, they began to scratch their heads and said, is he talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD under Titus, the Roman Emperor? Or is he talking about another destruction down the road, which he calls the tribulation, someday in the future? And as they looked at it, they said, this certainly looks like what took place in 70, but then there's... So they said, well, we've got to come up with another principle of interpreting prophecy. And so they came up with a principle they called the law of double fulfillment. And he said, yes, that's talking about 70 A.D. But it's also talking about a future event. 70 A.D. becomes a picture of a greater event down the road called the Great Tribulation. And so there are two fulfillments. So God says, Israel is going to be blessed as a kingdom. And he says, well, certainly that was true under David and Solomon. But there's one greater than David and greater than Solomon. And maybe there was another kingdom pictured there. And so maybe there's a double fulfillment. In the days of David and Solomon, God's kingdom was exalted on earth. And maybe down the road, there's another kingdom. And then another day, and David's greater son, and one greater than Solomon, will reign. And the kingdom will be greater. The law of double fulfillment. Two fulfillments. So some believe in the law of fulfillment. Some believe in the law of double fulfillment. Others said, wait a minute. When you study prophecy, you can't be too narrow. And they said, you know, this idea of double fulfillment, maybe there's 3 or 4 or 20. Maybe this picture is this, but that also pictures this, and this picture is this. And so they invented another principle. The theologians call it the law of multiple fulfillment. You see, maybe God poured out His Spirit as Joel promised on Pentecost. But maybe He did it again in the Reformation with Luther. Maybe He did it again in the Great Awakening under Jonathan Edwards. And then maybe He did it again in some of these other revivals and renewals that are taking place on the earth and are taking place and we don't even know anything about them. And maybe there's a day down the road, huh, when His Spirit will be poured out again. And old men and women and young people will dream dreams and see visions. Maybe there's another blessing coming on the earth. And so they say, it's not just, He said it once, it's fulfilled once. It's not even twice. It's multiple fulfillment. It's bouncing. And this is this. Well, what is it? Is it the law of fulfillment, or the law of double fulfillment, or the law of multiple fulfillment? Who is Antichrist anyway? Some say Antiochus Epiphanes. Some say, no, you missed it. It was Herod. Say, ah, you missed it. It was Nero. Say, no, it wasn't Nero. It's Hitler. Say, how could it be Hitler when it was Mussolini? That's who Antichrist is. Maybe it's some future person. There's a person, and there's the spirit of Antichrist. And maybe these people aren't the one that we're talking about, but maybe they're keeping the seat warm. And maybe someday, again, and so it's multiple fulfillment, you see. There's the first view of the kingdom hold, not clear left is the one I hope. And behold this, I'm not, like I said, I'm not saying you have to agree with this, but this will help you to understand how I approach this issue, and why you hear what you hear when I come to a prophetic passage. Like we're going to be looking at in chapter 8, and then in 9, 10, 11, 12, all the way to 14. I don't hold the law of fulfillment. I don't hold the law of double fulfillment. I don't hold the law of multiple fulfillment. Though when I'm finished explaining it, you'll say, oh, yes, you do. You hold all of those. The theologians didn't name mine, so I have to name it myself. I believe that the Bible teaches the law of continuous fulfillment. That's bigger than multiple. continuous. In other words, there's not only one, not only many, but prophecy is like a seed. And it is ever opening. Not just once or twice, but continually opening, always being fulfilled, always enlarging. It's never fulfilled once or twice. It's fulfilled thousands of times as history moves and develops. It's living. It's alive. God told Adam, and of course this is the first prophecy in the Bible, God told Adam that the seed of the serpent would go to war, the seed of the woman, that the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman's head, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent's head. When was that fulfilled? That's the first prophecy in the Bible. I'll tell you, that thing, that war's been raging ever since Cain killed Abel. The whole Old Testament is nothing more than a record of the war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Over and over again, the seed of the serpent has tried to corrupt and to destroy the seed of the woman. God is covering that. God is always crushing his head. Now, there's no question in my mind that on the cross, the Lord Jesus crushed Satan's head. But I'll tell you, he's still crushing it. And Satan still brews heel of God's people, the seed of the woman. And I know there's a day coming when it'll be finally crushed. You see, it's a seed that's opening and coming to blossom. And all prophecy, I believe, is like that. This idea that prophecy is just history foretold. Not that. That's too cold and mechanical. It's history unfolding always through, continually developing. This explains to my heart the strange way New Testament writers handle the Old Testament scripture. Here's what bothers me a lot. How they used to interpret the scriptures. I don't want to shake them. Say, Matthew, don't do that. You're allegorizing. And what right do you have to do that? For example, when Mary and Joseph warned to flee to Egypt with the Lord Jesus, and they took the little infant and they fled to Egypt, then we read this. That which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And so they did that to fulfill that prophecy. Well, you gotta be kidding. If you ever read Hosea 11:1, listen to it. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt have I called my son. How does that apply to Christ? He's talking about Israel in Pharaoh's day. And he says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. And Matthew says, prophecy of Christ, when he was a baby, he's carried to Egypt. Say, where did you get that, Matthew? Is that prophecy a prophecy of Israel? Or is it a prophecy of Christ? And the answer is yes. Yes. Because he's talking about the deliverance of God's son. Is that Israel? Well, yeah, it certainly is. It's Jesus. Is it you? Is it me? Every time God delivers you. Delivers you out of Egypt. Now, is there any principle on Egypt? I'll tell you. Matthew 1:23, listen to this. He came and resided in a city called Nazareth. That what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. Shall be called a Nazarene. I challenge you, go to the concordance. Look it up. Where in the Old Testament is there a prophecy? He shall be called a Nazarene. And the answer is nowhere. It's not there. Let me ask this. He said that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through the prophet. Which prophet spoke it? Was it Jeremiah? Isaiah? Who said it? And the answer is, but wait, it says that he might be called a Nazarene. It was spoken, but it's a prophet's plural. Not even one, many. Where in the Old Testament does it say he shall be called a Nazarene? Answer, nowhere. Answer, everywhere. Which prophet said it? Answer, never. Answer, they all said it. What's a Nazarene? So we looked at the first. Now let's look at it again. he shall be called a rejected person, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. Who said it? Paul did. Then fulfilled. It's not one little unnecessary prediction that finds some little historical occurrence that's fulfilled. It's the heart of God unfolding and unfolding over and over and over again throughout history. Every prophecy is a seed, and it grows and it grows and it grows. It doesn't matter what that prophecy is. Let me give you some statement to cover myself since I'm getting tough on prophecy here. The statement is this: yes, there's no question about it, I believe in a literal interpretation of prophecy. I don't stress it, but I believe it. And I'll tell you why as well, why I don't stress it. Do I believe there's a literal Virgin Mary who really was pregnant with the incarnate Son of God? Of course I believe that. There was a literal person. But I also believe this, that there is a principle of the incarnation. That prophecy unfolds and unfolds. Is the Holy Spirit forming Christ today in any people that he calls a virgin? Certainly is. The incarnation is going on and on and on. And every time Christ is formed in somebody by the Holy Spirit, you have another fulfillment of a further unveiling of that. Do I believe that God has a literal plan for the nation Israel? The political Israel? Of course I do. He's not finished with his people. Someday, literally, he'll come. He'll return to Jerusalem. He'll set up a kingdom. But there's a spiritual Israel as well, and a heart seed of Abraham. And there are principles underneath that that are continually true and are constantly unfolding. I've been accused so very often of allegorizing. You should bother me. It doesn't bother me anymore. Especially when it comes to Israel, because I don't tell everybody about 1948, what happened, and about all the 40s that are in their history. Israel has a glorious future as a people. I understand that. But I also know that the reason God told us about the future is not to educate us as to the future. God has told us about prophecy because it has a meaning right now. I mean a literal millennium, 1,000 years, that Jesus is going to reign on the earth. But I tell you, I'm not going to wait 1,000 years for that. I have a millennium in my heart. What's the millennium? Christ is reigning. Satan is bound. Righteousness covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. The lion lays down with the lamb. That's in my heart right now. It's true right now. I say this because I'm not going to stress as we go into this prophecy section that which the literalist would say, now this is going to be fulfilled at this time when this happens. Maybe so. And I don't doubt maybe that's a possibility. But I will stress the present reality for my heart right now. There's a rapture coming down the road. Praise God for that, but quite honestly, it has never turned me on. Some people get all excited about the rapture, and are all thrilled about that. The rapture that turns me on is the one I'm enjoying day by day, as I seek Christ. That's a tremendous experience. If I'm going to get more of that, literally, and get caught away beyond what I'm being caught away, well, hallelujah. You know, some people say, oh, I can't wait to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Why are you waiting? That's a present principle. Absent from the body now. I'm already walking on streets of gold. Someday I'm going to die. My body will die and I'll live in the Spirit. I'm already dead and living in the Spirit. But a principle under every prophecy. We need to understand those present principles. That's one reason you'll never catch me at a prophetic conference. I know some people enjoy that kind of thing. People try to fit the newspaper into the Bible and all the present events and how it all comes about. I wouldn't go across the street here at a prophetic conference today because they don't understand the present principles on all of these things. Now, you think when God spoke to Zechariah or through Haggai, through Isaiah, he was saying to these people, cheer up, folks. I know you're discouraged, but cheer up. Things are going to get better in 3,000 years. What good would that do them? That wouldn't help them at all.
a living prophet was bringing a living message of a living God to living people at the time. And whatever he says about the future, somehow it wrapped up in the material present. And somehow it meant something to them in that day. And that's why we're going to look at that way. And we're going to look at what did God say to these people at this time. Yes, there's a future fulfillment. Yes, it grows. Yes, it develops. Yes, finally it will be manifested. But we can enjoy it all along the way. And then a present foretaste of that. So that's what we want to know. What about right now, in my heart, in my life, I want a living prophecy. I want to see a living in Christ. One more thing, then we'll go to Zechariah 8. How do the New Testament disciples understand prophecy? Well, certainly not from individual traditions. You won't find one example of that. Here's what you find said. John 12:16. These things understood but not his disciples. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him. It was after his resurrection that they started putting it together. And they said, hey, no, there were prophecies made about his suffering. They didn't put that together until after his resurrection. They learned fulfilled prophecy in the light of fulfilled prophecy. My favorite verse on prophecy is John 14:29. I told you before it comes to pass, so when it comes to pass, you may believe. That is God's inspired method, prophet. When will I know what's going to happen? At that. See? After comes the past, then you'll know. That's what Jesus said. Will I know before? No. I see pictures that are true in my heart now, and they grow and grow and grow, but he said, the ideal you can enjoy now. But all of us trying to nail things down, I don't know. God has never told us about the future in order that we might know the future. He's only told us about the future, that we might know God. He's not interested that we look forward. He wants us to look up. He constantly calls his people to look up simple faith to the Lord. And so according to the light I have now, this is the only safe approach to prophecy. The law of continual fulfillment. It's constantly opening up. And every prophecy has a present foretaste. And with that in mind, go back to Zechariah, if you would. All of that to show you what's going to happen in Zechariah. I think if you understand that, you'll more deeply appreciate these things. You know, when I was at a certain Bible school, they almost stole my Old Testament. You know, they tried so hard to take it from me. That's for the Jews, and that's for that age, and that's for... They took it all, they had nothing left. They just took my Bible. I praise God he gave it back. This Old Testament is for us. Maybe it's for the Jews, but it's for the people of God. And it's for us. So I think by looking at it that way, call it allegory if you want, call it devotional approach if you want, call it whatever you want, but see Jesus. And that's where my heart is. Okay. The whole essence of God's heart now has been that the idea of temple buildings is revolving on temple building. And in Zechariah, here's what's important. The temple was in process. They were building it. It had come as far as the foundation. In fact, since the vision they had come a little further, it worked on a superstructure. But it was far from complete. And as they stood there looking at their temple, they saw a foundation and an awful lot of rubbish. An awful lot of turnout to do. An awful lot of work that needed to be done. And this whole idea of the temple completion was far from their mind. They just saw the temple in process and totally got a little bit discouraged. In fact,
in process, was incomplete, and they didn't have the full picture. So what God does in chapter 8 through the prophet is he describes the temple in completion. They're looking at it in process. But he's going to show them what it'll look like at the end, when it's all done, when it's all built and completed. And so what God does is he jumps to the future. Way to the future. In fact, people call chapter 8 one of the greatest millennial chapters in the book of Zechariah. He's talking about the millennium. Now, I'm not saying it has no reference to the present. Of course it does. He jumps to the future, but he's blending the near and the far. He's going to picture what's coming, but his point is, you have it now. in seed form. You have it in the bud. It's going to develop more, and someday you're going to see this. And he describes this tremendous chapter by way of encouragement. The historical occasion that he paints is this thousand-year reign of our Lord Jesus. Now, the reason he chose that is because of the crowning of Joshua, the high priest. He says, you're into crowning Jesus now. Let me tell you what the world will look like when he's finally crowned. Because then you'll know what your life will look like when he rules your life. That's what chapter 8 is all about. And I think as you go through it, you'll recognize that. If I had to summarize chapter 8 in one word, it would be the word change. Transformation. There's a big difference between the temple in process and the temple in completion. How different, he shows you. Glance at these verses. I'm just going to go through the chapter rapidly so that you can see the big changes. Then we'll come back and pick up some details. Chapter 8, 1 to 3, if you speed read that. In the past, God was angry with his people and separated from them. But look at the change. Now he's going to return. He's going to dwell with them. They'll become a city of integrity and a mountain of holiness. Verses 4 to 6. In the past, they lived in fear and insecurity. Now they're going to live in safety, peace, serenity. Verse 8. Before they were scattered, now they're going to be gathered together. Verses 10 to 12. Before there was slavery and confusion, poverty. Now there's going to be prosperity, freedom. Verse 13 to 15. Before there was a curse. Now there's a blessing. Verse 18 and 19. Before they kept fasts. Now they're changed to feasts. Verse 20 to 23, before there was reproach, now there's testimony, missions, witness. See what God's doing? He's outlining the future and he's saying, I know you're looking at the temple in process and you're wondering if these things will ever happen, but I am changing you. There are changes coming about. There will be integrity. There will be holiness. There will be fellowship with God. There will be security. There will be peace. There will be a great gathering of God's people. There will be prosperity. The curse will be turned to a blessing. The fast will be turned to feasting. There will be an influx, a testimony, a witness. Change. Transformation. Now, the remnant, as they looked at their own lives, again, don't forget now, we're coming out of this awful discouragement, and they're just beginning to understand. I don't build a temple, he builds the temple. I just look to Christ. I crown Christ king. I got to do it in reality. It's got to be actually under him. But if I do that, what's going to happen? He says, change. Change. Transformation is going to happen. That's chapter 8. If you really do that, there is going to be a change. Now, they felt like nothing like that could ever happen. And as they began to hear the prophet, it sounded like a dream. It sounded like a utopia. This great ideal he was presenting, the changes he was describing, sounded like just a pile of hyperboles and figures of speech. So verse 6 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it's too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord. And as he begins to show them the change that's coming, he says, now I know this is hard for you to see. It's too difficult for you to believe that all this can come into your life. But is it too difficult for me? Too difficult in my sight? The temple in process took courage as they saw the temple in completion. The appeal in this chapter is in verse 9, I believe. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You who are listening in these days to these words, from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. You see what he's saying? He's saying, don't let your hands be weak. Take courage, you who have given up on the Christian life. You who have neglected the temple. Take courage. The words that I'm about to share with you, though it looks like the future, these changes I'm telling you about to the end that the temple might be built. That you don't give up. Hang in there. Because I promise change. If Christ builds the church, the temple, if your heart is set on crowning Him, if you actually do it for Him, you will experience, chapter 8, change. That's what this is all about. Let me describe some of these changes, show the present foretaste. Before he goes into the list, in the first three verses, he gives an all-inclusive description. He just says it all at once, then he breaks it apart. Let's look at his summary description. Here's the chains. Verse 1. The word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I'm jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. What a picture you have in these first three verses. Several word pictures that are very suggestive. Now, first of all, in verse 2, there's a very strong Hebrew word. The word jealousy there. I'm exceedingly jealous. With great wrath, I'm jealous for her. Now, you got this also in chapter 1 in the vision of the myrtle trees. God describes His love as a jealous love. And it comes from a Hebrew word which means flaming hot. It's heat. And what God is saying is, I not only have emotions for you, I have burning emotions for you. You know, sometimes you see on a car or a coat or something, an emblem, this smile face, and a sign says, a smile, God loves you. I would love someone to make one that fits this Hebrew word. You see, this is not saying God loves you. That's too weak. This is saying God is in love with you. You see the difference? God loves you. God is in love with you. There's romance in this verse. This is a hot emotion. I'm jealous. I have a jealous love. I'm intolerant of any rivalry. I'm insisting on exclusive devotion. I'm madly in love with you. That's what he says in that first verse. And because I'm madly in love with you, I'm coming to live in your heart. Then what? I'm madly in love with you. I'm coming to live then. And he tells the whole change that'll happen. And he says, then you'll be a city of truth and a mountain of holiness. What a description. A city of truth and a mountain of holiness. You realize what a compliment that would be if someone said of you, oh, I know that woman. She's a city of integrity. Mountain of holiness. I know that man. He's a city of integrity. A mountain of holiness. That's tremendous. He says that kind of change is going to come. If you believe I'm going to build a temple, you just want to crown me king, you actually do it unto me, I'll bring this change in. I'm madly in love with you. I will live in your heart. Then you will become a city of truth, integrity, transparency, simplicity, and a mountain of holiness. That's the all-inclusive description. Then after that summary statement, he breaks it down into all these many descriptions. Now, I've already taken all my time to tell you why I'm not a prophet. So let me just take several of these. Let me give you three of the many descriptions he gives, and we'll discuss them a little bit. The first is in verse 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it's too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight? Declares the Lord of hosts. I don't know what comes to your mind's eye when you read verse 4 and 5. What a warm scene. I think if there was ever a non-threatening scene in the Bible, here it is. What could be more serene than elderly people sitting around talking and innocent children playing? You see, those simple pleasures are the pleasures that he used to describe the completed temple, the Christian life at the end when it's done. wouldn't you expect the first picture in the millennium to be this? Laborers working diligently in a garden. You see, that's how many people view the Christian life. But that's not the description of the life the Lord Jesus gives here. The life he's describing, the life ruled by the King. When Christ rules, the first description is it's quiet and happy. It's the kind of life when Christ rules. Put it another way, it's fun. I'll tell you, if your Christian life is not fun, you're missing it. You're missing it. That's what this is all about. See, there's a freedom here in this scene. A carefree abandon. The kids playing in the street and these people sitting around. God draws from the two segments of society that are on the opposite extremes of the age scale, in order to show this perfect peace. You see, literally, for them in that day, that scene wasn't possible. For the same reason it's not too possible in our day. You see, even in those days, it wasn't safe for people to go out and sit in the streets, old people, young kids to play in the streets. They'd get mugged. They'd be oppressed. They'd be abused. Dr. Vernon McGee tells of how disheartening it was for him the day he had to put bars on his window in his home. And he says, isn't it an amazing thing? I'm in prison, and the thief is roaming the streets. He's the one behind bars. What a change. God is saying through Zechariah that the day is coming when Jesus reigns, when he rules, that there'll be nothing but safety, nothing but security, nothing but peace. There's another little underlying suggestion here. Of course, you read some of the commentaries, all kinds of suggestions. One of them even suggests that maybe that there's no more generation gap. And this is the proof that there'll be no more generation gap. Maybe that's there, I don't know. What picture flashed through your mind when I read chapter 8, verse 4? Old men and old women. How old? What do you think? 60? 70? 80? 90? 93? 97, I'll add off. You see, that guy didn't develop it here. He lived for another body to develop. He's talking about the millennium. That description of old people in the streets. And see, I think to another prophet, I'll read it to you in a moment. The 90-year-old people are not going to be sitting around in the streets talking. What are the 90-year-old people going to be doing? They're the ones playing in the streets. That's right. Isaiah 65:20. Listen to this. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. The youth will die at the age of 100,
And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought cursed. As the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. My chosen ones shall wear out the works of their hands. During the millennium, during that 1,000-year reign, people are going to live and live and live. We're going to old people, we're talking 400, 500, 750 years old. They're gonna, some of them are going to live 1,000 years. 90 old people are young people playing in the streets. I'll tell you, some scene. One thing that's wonderful about such a scene is that, you know, I read something like that in my mind. You know, there's a life that goes on and on constantly. And what a scene! On Monday, they're sitting out there and they're playing out there. Tuesday, they're sitting out there and playing. And 100 years later, they're sitting out there and 500 years later. And I see some abiding here. This age speaks of going on and on and on and on. And I look at this scene of rest. That's what it is. Peace. Safe. And it goes on and on and on and on. I look at my life and it goes on and on and off and off. On and off and off and off. And I look and say, Lord. He says, Ed, you're the temple in process. You can have a foretaste of this going on and on. And next week it goes on and on a little more. And it goes off and off and on. And it goes on and on. Developing. And right now in my heart, the old people can sit down and be safe. And the young people can play. And my heart can be fun. And the Christian life can be a ball. And that's what he's talking about. That was the encouragement that these people needed. Look at verse 18 and 19. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of the hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth month will become joy, gladness, cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. What a change, huh? The fasts are turned to feasts. Last time we explained those fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th month. I won't go into details again, but I'll just give you the overall truth. Those fasts were reminders of sad days. That's why they kept the fast. They were remembering events in the past that were very sad. And as they looked back over their shoulder, they looked over their history, they had many reasons to be sad. Now God says a day is coming, and a change is coming, and transformation is coming. When you look back at those things that should make you cry, and you'll sing, and you'll rejoice, a fast will be turned to feasts. Certainly this is what we've sung about since we started Zechariah, Isaiah 6, 2 and 3. The garment of praise will replace the spirit of heaviness. Now, as a temple in process, it's a little tough to believe, to look back and at those things that brought tears and say, how am I supposed to rejoice over that? Loss of the parent, loss of that loved one, the loss of that loved partner, that dear child, that friend. How am I supposed to rejoice over that? That terrible accident. That tragic fall into sin. How am I ever going to change that feast or that fast into a feast? Those are memories that only bring up sackcloth and ashes and dust, sadness and tears. I think of a New Testament example that sheds a lot of light on this reality, fasting, feasting. Matthew 9, 14 to 17. If you want to look there, you can. I'll tell us anyway. Matthew 9. The disciples of John the Baptist, they had hard lives. They lived austere lives and separated lives and lives of asceticism and self-denial. Non-worldly. They were sober. They lived detached from this present world. And they expressed that by fasting. And as they lived their strict life of fasting, as they bowed their heads and closed their eyes, somebody peeked. And those disciples of John both had their eyes closed, but they were peeking. And they were looking at the disciples of Jesus. And they said, hey, how come we're not fasting? We're giving up all of this living such hard lives. We're living separated lives. I'm eating locusts, wild honey. Like my leader, I'm living in gold sand and burlap. And these guys are driving around in cars. They're eating and drinking and partying. And so they did the only thing they could do in chapter 9:14. Matthew 9:14. They came to Jesus. And they said, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Good question. It's not fair. We don't like this. Listen to his answer. 9:19. The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? Days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they'll fast. You understand what the Lord Jesus was saying? Why don't your disciples fast? And his answer was, because Christian life is a wedding, not a funeral. Because they have the groom. Because that's what the Christian life is all about, a relationship with Christ. It's a fellowship with the groom. You say, well, how long before that change comes? Because right now my Christian life is a drudgery, and right now it's hard work, and the yoke is heavy, it's not easy, and it's tough. I tell you, already, by grace, you have seen occasions in your life as this prophecy unfolds. You have seen him turn your fasts into fasts. Every time God sustains you by grace, you have a present voice of Christ wiping all tears from your eyes. You've already experienced that. Some of you will confess that some of the greatest blessings in your life are those sorrows and those hard times and those loss and stripping and being brought low and humiliation. Because those are the times you say, well, you're supposed to cry. Not with Christ, not with Ruth. Those fasts are changed into feasting. Spurgeon had a terrible gout. In fact, he died because of a complication with that gout, that along with a couple of things. One time he had a terrible siege of gout and was not allowed to preach for several months at a time. And he went off to France to recuperate. Finally, he came back to England a little bit better, and one of the parishioners met him and said, glad to see you up about. So glad you're healthy again. Here was his comment. Health, take me back to my bed again, for I was well when I was ill. I'm afraid now I'm getting ill since I've been well. You know what he meant by that? See, God had turned the fasts into feasting. And those times being laid aside, those times of brokenness, and those times of weakness, and those times of loneliness, some of the most precious times you'll ever have with Christ. And when others are crying, we cry too, but not as those who have no hope. And we have this great joy. What a paradox. Our fasts have turned to feasts. One more and we'll be done. Chapter 8, verse 20. Thus said the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come in the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord, to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples, mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nation will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you. You've heard that God is with you. And what a wonderful word that was to the Jews, because the very name Jew had become a reproach at that time. If you went up to a Gentile, you wanted to insult them, just call them a Jew.
You're a Jew.
What? That fire, you'd be in a war. But after the change, look what he's saying. In verse 23, he's saying there'll be a day, there'll be a change, when 10 times the number of Gentiles will wish they were Jews. They'll be hanging all over you, trying to find out about your God. You know, today we make such a burden of witness. And we try to collar everybody and press the center blue. And we just try to ramrod the gospel down their throats. And every once in a while we get an opportunity. And then the whole world has an opportunity. Somebody asks me about church. And they think that's a big deal. Somebody asked me a question. I was able to give them a Bible verse. Well, praise God for that foretaste. But when you really let him build a temple, and when you really crown him Christ, and when you really live unto him, when the change comes,
they'll be hanging all over you to find the Lord. And what's the attraction in the contest? The attraction is the Lord within. They've seen the Lord abiding in, and they want Him. They long for Him. You'll be beating yourself off with a broom handle. Supernatural soul winning, and that's what He's talking about. Now this is the change that He's promised for every believer. And He was trying to encourage these people. He said, don't let your hands hang down. You're a temple in process. This is the temple in completion. There is an abiding rest for you. You've already tasted the change. And the more you see Christ as King, the more He rules your life, the more you have that serene, childlike simplicity. Because the Christian life is nothing more than a glorified childhood anyway. And the more you see Christ, and the more you let Christ rule, the more you're going to enter into this fellowship with the Lord. And you're going to experience all these things in chapter 8. Your fasts will turn to feasts. The nations will come and they'll long to see the Lord. They'll beg you to take with them. They want to be Christians. They want to be Jews. Look at this marvelous verse here. 13. O house of Judah, house of Israel, I will save you that you may become a blessing. Wouldn't that make a nice plaque, huh? I'll save you that you may become a blessing. That's the change that's going to come. Well, like them, we might look at the temple in process and all the rubbish all around and say, you know, it'll never be. How in the world are we going to have it? Do you know what chapter 1 to 8 say? These are the only things that chapter 1 to 8 say. I will build a temple. Christ came. Live unto Him, and you will be changed. That's chapter 1 day. You will be changed. Chapter 1 says poem. Let me read you a poem. John Newton. Amazing grace. You all familiar with John Newton? The terrible slave trader. You read his story before he knew Christ. Every other word in his mouth blasphemed the name of God. Later he wrote, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds. I believe it here. One day he was meditating on the temple process. About his life going into fits and starts. He saw it and went out and there was a little light in the light. And he wrote his poem. He was such a poet. He's one of my favorite poets. See if this doesn't describe you. Strange and mysterious is my life. What opposite I feel within. A stable peace. A constant strife. The rule of grace. The power of sin. Too often I am a captive led. Yet daily triumph in my head. I prize the privilege of prayer, but oh, what darkness to pray. Though on the Lord I cast my care, I feel its burden every day. I seek His will in all I do, yet find my own is working too. I call the promises my own. I prize them more than mines of gold. Yet, though their sweetness I have known, they leave me unimpressed in the cold. One hour upon His truth I feed. Next I know not what to read. While on my Savior I rely, I know my foes lose their aim. Therefore dare their power defy, assured of conquest to His name. But soon my confidence is slain, and all my fears return again. Thus different powers within me strive, and grace and sin by turn prevail. I grieve, rejoice, decline, revive, and victory hangs in doubtful scales. But Jesus has this promise passed. His grace will overcome at last. That's tremendous. And you know what he's saying? He's saying you're a temple in process now. And it comes and it goes and you see it, you don't, it's there and it's not. That's okay, folks. Because this change will go. He built the temple. You crown Christ. You live under Him. And these changes will be yours. Comments or questions? Anybody?
That's ready. Thank you so much for your word. And we're just glad that you have taken the responsibility to transform us and conform us to our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for making it so simple from our standpoint.
gives grace to be real and to constantly look to thee, crown thee king, and allow thee to rule in our lives. Thank you for these present foretastes of these changes, these millennial changes that are coming. Thank you for the fellowship we can enjoy in Christ, and now guide our fellowship together and enable us to minister and to be able to touch the Christ in each other. Thank you for the refreshments that are provided and nourish them to our bodies, especially the mince pie. In Jesus' name, amen. I like mince pie.